invite you to turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 25. Throughout our study through the book of Exodus, we've come across these mini-series within a series. We did it with God's law, the Ten Commandments. And now we're kind of doing it with the second half of the book, which is the tabernacle. And I hope that you're enjoying it. My prayer is that God would open up our hearts and minds as we look at the Word together today. One of the roles of God's Spirit is to teach us all things and bring us, to remind us of all things that we've learned as it comes to the Word of God. I would encourage you in your own personal study, and particularly when we gather every Sunday, before we actually open the Word of God, to ask God's Spirit to enable us to understand. None of us can without Him opening our eyes. And my prayer is if that you've never had your eyes open to the fact that all of us came into this world as sinners and we desperately need a Savior to do on our behalf what we could never do for ourselves, that today would be the day of salvation for you. God's Spirit would open up your eyes and call your heart to repentance. Let's look at our text this morning in Exodus chapter 25. I'll be reading verses 23 down through verse 30. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. You shall make a rim above it, 1 hand breadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make 4 rings of gold, and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame of the ring shall lie, as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. You shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of presence on the table before me regularly. This is the word of the Lord. The construction of the tabernacle was the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to love, redeem, and to be with his people. Every part of the tabernacle has something to teach us about God. It has a pedagogical effect. It teaches us something. It's to be a lesson that's not just visually, but walk us through who God is and how he was going to bring about salvation for his people, how he was going to redeem us in Jesus Christ. So as we look at each one of the things that we find, articles, the different artifacts within the tabernacle, each one has meaning. And how do we determine, well, what is the meaning? What is the real point of it? How do we not get lost in detail that's not important for what he's trying to tell us, but is very important in that they are to obey Christ in this specific way? So first of all, let's try to unpack meaning and symbolism. How do we study God's Word? It's something that we talk rarely about at New Life because we want to teach you how to go about reading and studying and knowing the Word of God, which is incredibly significant for us. So while God provides great detail about how his tabernacle is to be constructed, the Bible does not explain every detail, which can make it hard to understand. We often talk about the grand story of Scripture being about Christ, that everything is pointing to him, but we want to be careful not to read him into every single detail where it's not specifically pointing to him. Jesus is in many of the details of the tabernacle because God has placed him there. So how do we interpret the tabernacle in a way that's both reliable and biblical? How do we interpret both meaning and symbolism? Philip Ryken notes this regarding how we're to interpret meaning and symbolism. First principle, we use the New Testament as the key to unlocking the meaning of the Old Testament. In other words, we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, allowing the Bible to explain its own symbolism. Turn over to the Gospel of Luke with me, Luke's Gospel 24, and we're going to read verse 27 together. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Luke 24 ends after the resurrection of Christ, and there's two disciples who are walking on the road to Emmaus, and they enter a conversation with a gentleman who travels with them, not realizing that it's the resurrected Christ. And this is what we find in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So what is Christ demonstrating to us? He's saying that everything that was happening in the Old Testament, all the prophets, Moses, the books of Moses, the law, which they all knew and loved as Jewish people, all those things were pointing to, telling of me. That while these events are true and historical, they are pointing us in the grand story to the apex of all of Scripture, Christ himself, his person and his finished work in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. In Hebrews 8, it tells us that the tabernacle and the pieces of the furniture serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. In Hebrews 9, it says this, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for its present age. It also tells us that when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. So what Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, in talking about a better covenant, a better tabernacle, a better dwelling, a better high priest with better sacrifices, these are all things that are telling us what the tabernacle and everything in it meant. What was its symbolism? What was its meaning? And so while the grand story of Scripture is all about Christ, and it works from creation, fall, redemption, and restoration of all things, unless we're like Peter Enns, theologian says, unless we're standing at the end of the story and reading the gospel back through it, we can't get its full meaning. That's why when we talk about having a way of interpreting Scripture that is both reformed in the sense of being genuine to the exegetical of taking Scripture from Scripture and not reading into the text, we need to read the Bible consistently. And so while we're reading in the grand story, we have to be standing at the end and read the Bible from right to left to fully understand what all these things mean. So, first principle, use the New Testament as the key to unlocking and understanding the Old Testament. Second principle that Ryken notes is this. We need to pay careful attention to the Old Testament to see whether any particular detail has any symbolic meaning in its original context. If it does, then we should ask how this meaning relates to the person and to the finished work of Jesus Christ. If it doesn't, we should be careful not to invent a meaning, which many pastors can and do. I am more than sure that over my many, many years of being in the pastorate and learning and being broken, I have read into the Scripture where it wasn't there. That's why when we talk about exegesis, we are taking from the text. We're reading from the Scripture. which is really incredibly important. So we should not read anything into the Old Testament that we are not able to read out of it. That's the idea. We're not to read into it anything we're not able to, from the Holy Spirit, read from it, out of the text. So let's look at the table of bread. Last week we looked at the Ark of the Covenant. This week we're looking at the table of bread. Like most of the furnishings in the tabernacle, the table for bread was not large. In fact, it was not much bigger than an average-sized coffee table. It was 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, and less than 3 feet tall. It had a rim around the top of it to prevent what it contained from being displaced from it or falling off of it. Like the tabernacle itself, the table of bread was given several names. Here in our text, it's called the table of bread. In Numbers 4, it's referred to as the table of presence. Or if you grew up understanding or reading maybe in the church or Sunday school when you were a kid, the table of showbread. That's where they get the idea there in Numbers chapter 4, table of presence. In Leviticus chapter 24, it's called the pure table. And in 2 Chronicles 13, it's called the ceremonially clean table, all referring to the table of bread. We know from other texts, and this text as well, that it had pitchers and bowls for pouring out various offerings, dishes holding incense, all made of pure gold. But the most important thing is what sat on top of this table, mainly bread. So let's talk about the bread. While there was great detail in how the table was to be designed and built, it wasn't so much that the table was important to what actually rested on it. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9. It says this: you shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. So thinking about the tabernacle itself and all that's taking place, we're going to find out, there's the bronze altar in which they would make sacrifices and they would burn the meat, the animals that were offered. There's incense that was offered as well. There's these 12 loaves that are baked weekly that are made as an offering that are put on this table. And it's mainly to provide for the Levitical priesthood. It was their portion. God was providing for them, and they were to offer it as an offering. And they would, what they would do is on this, the day before the Sabbath, they would bake fresh loaves of bread. I can imagine the smell. There's nothing like a great smell of being around fresh bread that's being baked. And this happened weekly, so there's these incredible smells and aromas that are going up to God. Obviously, the greater aroma is the worship of God's people to glorify God alone. But can you imagine bringing all that around that sensory moving smells and things that you're picturing? So there's these breads that are baked, and then on the Sabbath they would eat the bread that was baked the week before. They would eat it as a portion that was given to them, provided from them, from their God, and then they would again make those new loaves every Friday before the Sabbath. So what did the bread represent? We know this here, that the bread wasn't for God. Acts 17:25 says this: "He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything." So these aren't to feed God. That's not the idea there. They were to be for the Levites and for the people. God was providing for them. So there's three things that are represented here in the bread. The first one is provision. One of the things that we learn very early on in the story of Scripture is that we are utterly and desperately dependent on God for everything that we need. We are completely dependent on God for everything. We can't even breathe without him. I can't even think without him. I have no ability to see without him. Without God holding me together and giving me life, I would simply pass away, stop breathing, and be done. He holds everything together. Colossians 1, by him all things consist and have their meaning. Reminded in Matthew chapter 6, the disciples come during the right after the Beatitudes and the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, and while they're there, they ask Christ to teach them how to pray. And it begins, first of all, by how they're to pray to a holy God, and then it moves to how it relates to those and us who are made in the Imago Dei and different needs that we have and things. And what does he do? In the prayer, he says, teach them, give us this day our daily bread. God cares deeply for his covenant children. Strip back the perversion of the prosperity gospel. Strip that away for a moment, and let's think about this here. God incredibly cares for his covenant children. God incredibly cares for his church. He cares like things about things like bread and water. How do we exist without either one? How do we exist without food, and how do we exist without water? And he cares and provides. We find him doing that particularly with the nation of Israel, as he's going to lead them not only out of Egypt, but as he's going to lead them through the wilderness, ultimately to the promised land. For 40 years, he's taking care of them. So God deeply cares about us. There are sometimes we think that maybe my bringing of my needs to God seems foolish and senseless. But we're to do so, knowing that God cares about us deeply. Now, we should make sure that what we're bringing to him are genuine needs. Not simply wants, and not that it's wrong to tell God our desires. He already knows them, so it's not wrong to do that. But God does care about the little stuff in your life that might be seemingly insignificant to you. And yet a holy, omnipotent, righteous God takes time to care for his children. Now, we're not to worry in our prayer, right? It's not wrong to pray, but let's not worry in it. You're reminded also in this same section that if God was going to take care of the beautiful lilies that are growing in the meadows and the sparrow that flies and needs food, how much more does God take care of those who he laid his life down for? None of those things were ever made in the Imago Dei, the image of Christ. God still takes care of his creation. How much more his children? So the fact that God cares about you should be incredibly encouraging to you in how he sovereignly provides for his children. A second thing represented here for us in the bread is satisfaction. So while his love is expressed for us in his providential care, the bread represents something greater than merely physical provision and care. It actually represents for us our greatest need, himself. More than needing God to feed us, we need to feed on God. Turn over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Here's Moses beginning to realize about what they actually needed as God's covenant people journeying through the wilderness, being freed, redeemed from Egypt. In verse 3 of Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read this. Moses says this, "And he humbled you and let your hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make known that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So what he's saying here is this. Remember, more than needing God to feed us, while those provisions are important and necessary and don't want to minimize it, but more than needing God to feed us, we need to feed on God. He is the greater significance of what needed to be provided for us. He is our greater need. So, man doesn't live by bread alone. In other words, yes, God provided for you by manna in the wilderness. He took care of you. But physical bread can't bring life. True life. Life eternal with God. Only Christ can. He is our greater need. So my question for you and I this morning is this. What do you spend your life feeding on? What do you and I spend our days, our hours, our weeks feasting on? Many other things are needful things. Providing for your family, work, studies, all those things that we can think about, eating bread, drinking water. One of the reasons why we can feel at times as people who've been filled by the presence of God through Christ and via his Holy Spirit, we can actually feel incredibly empty. But it has nothing to do with him. In Christ, he offers us life and life to its full. Complete joy that satisfies the longing of the human heart. But my question is, where do you and I find the majority of our days feasting on? The psalmist in Psalm 34 is employing us to do something. Taste and see that God is good. Have you ever tasted something that was so pleasing to the palate, so tasteful, that one bite or taste simply isn't enough? It's satisfying. It satisfied both the mouth and the passing down into the stomach and the body. It's received with great delight. But then when you experience it, there's desire for what? More. So the psalmist is saying to you and to me as his covenant children, stop binging on the scraps of the world that can never satisfy the human heart. And come and taste and see how good your God is. How completely satisfying the very life of Christ and Him only can be to the human heart. You see, the bread at this table isn't because God needs it. The bread at this table is because God's covenant people desperately need Him. And not just for provision, but for satisfaction. Turn over with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and let's read verses 32 to 35 together. You can follow along as I read it. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from the heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." One of the things that we find in the New Testament is, again, God is providing for them physical things. So there's this group of people. He feeds them. He takes care of them. He'll, at two different occasions, feed great multitudes. One of 5,000 men, women, and children. He feeds them with baskets left over to their full. Then he goes on, as he did in the area of Galilee, and he goes across the Sea of Galilee, goes across the Great Lake, and this group of people, they travel to find him. They're looking for him. But they're looking for a different kind of satisfaction. They're laboring for a different kind of bread. And he says to them, You follow me because why? You want to see me do tricks. And you want to have your fill of food. And what he's saying is, while I am a God who provides, the bread that Moses talked about represented a true and better bread, that once you would eat of it and eat from it, whoever comes to that bread, whoever comes to me, shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So the bread, it represents God's sovereign provision for his covenant children. It represents, as we just talked about here, satisfaction. The third thing that the bread represents, symbolizes, is fellowship. So at this table, there's two stacks of bread, loaves, six in each stack, one for each tribe, 12 loaves of bread representing one tribe of God's people. You see here, all of God's covenant people are represented. All have a place at the table. It's a really beautiful picture about God's covenant family and how he loves them. And as we did and talked about in our catechism this morning, how he sovereignly calls them for himself and for his own glory. Vern Poitras writes this, in ancient Near East, sharing a meal together was an act of friendship and personal communion. The host undertook solemn responsibility to serve and protect his guests while they enjoyed the meal together. Thus God invites his covenant people to share a meal with him and enjoy his presence and protection. So thinking about this, we know that before the tabernacle happens, God calls Moses and the elders to come up. They see God and then they ate together. We have this picture of God representing fellowship and provision for each tribe in the breaking of these 12 loaves and as the Levites would eat them along with the priests in this meal together. When one day Christ would sit down with his disciples and they would sit in an upper room and they would be taking and partaking in Passover together, and then he would introduce new elements and invite them to a meal together, a covenant meal, a different one. He took the bread and he says, "This bread represents my body, which is going to be given for you, broken for you." Then he took the cup of wine and said, "This cup of wine represents the blood of my new covenant." So whenever we as the church gather, not only are we proclaiming the gospel to this world, but we get to come and to proclaim the gospel to each other in a covenant meal, but also to proclaim the gospel to our own hearts. Fellowship. God invited us to have a place at the table. And when we break bread together as a family, it's more than simple symbolism. Remember, these common things like bread and like wine, like words, like singing and prayer, these common things do an uncommon work in our lives and sanctifying us in a deeper grace with Jesus Christ. This idea of fellowship, too, to me ties in what we talked about last week. Remember the mercy seat or the seat of atonement. And the word literally means what? At one meant. God restored what? Fellowship. Fellowship in the table of the bread reminds us that there's fellowship. We've been invited to the table, and that one day the true bread will provide fellowship in one sacrifice for God's people for all of eternity. So let's go through the questions that we've been asking at the beginning of our series in the tabernacle. Four questions. These are the things that we should be asking, not why gold rings, why pure gold, why the size, why linens the way they are, why take bowls and utensils and all that there. It's not that they're not important, but what's the deeper meaning for us? So, first question, what does this passage this morning teach me about God? First of all, it teaches me about his providential care. It teaches me that God is concerned about the things that sometimes I think he's not concerned about. If God takes care of the bird and the flower, how much more does he take care of those who he died and shed his blood for? So let's not worry about those things. Let's trust in a sovereign God who provides generously to his children, to his church. It also teaches me that he provided for me a place at the table. So when I come to, like we did last week, to the ordinance and sacrament of communion, the Lord's Supper, whenever I partake of the elements, I should remind myself, because of the work of Jesus Christ and that alone, God restored fellowship with me and God so that I could be in his presence forever, starting the moment the gospel broke in. And he restored fellowship so that, like Adam and like Eve, I have the ability to walk with God forever. Secondly, what does this passage teach me about my sins? It teaches me that my life is often consumed with the very same things that this world is consumed with. In other words, having been satisfied with Christ, I venture off very quickly to find satisfaction in anything else but Him. It's like in the section here in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount where he says we shouldn't worry about today, but only seek first His kingdom in Matthew chapter 6. Don't worry about food and clothing. Why? That's the stuff that the Gentiles worry about. So having been satisfied with the very person of Christ, we tend to have our weeks consumed with anything else but Him. We're worried and chasing and talking just like the world, but sometimes we add Christian or church or religion into it. But if you stripped it back, if you looked at your day, your weeks, if you looked at your schedules, if you took a note of the things that you worry about, if you see what your thoughts are consumed with, this passage is teaching me about my sin, that having been filled with the very presence of God, I tend to be consumed with the very same things that this world is. I'm reminded of the phrase of the hymn that says this here. Prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Next, what does this passage teach me about Christ's redemptive work? Jesus is the true and better table of bread who completely satisfies the longings of the human heart. He restores fellowship for us with God and bids us to come and to sit at the table and to delight in Him and with Him forever. Reminded of John chapter 4 when Christ meets the Samaritan woman at the well. And she's drawing water, and he asks her to give him water. And she's kind of taken back because he was a Jew and she was Samaritan, and they hate each other. And in this conversation, he says to her, he flips the conversation and says, if you were to ask me for water, I would give you water that if you were to drink from it, you would never thirst again. And she obviously responds, sir, give me this water. And then he asks her a question. Go call your husband. Kind of a really odd question to ask. But the reason why he does is because he wanted to expose her heart to the thing she thought could bring her fullness, purpose, meaning, hope, and satisfaction. She had lingered by that well for years, drinking from it desperately, relationship from relationship to husband to husband to husband, and the man she's currently with still isn't her husband. You see, it teaches us this. There is not a human well that you and I could ever rest beside and drink from that has the ability to forever satisfy your heart. And what this passage is teaching us is the only way to be filled and satisfied is through the true bread, drinking at the true well of Christ. Sad to think that having come and tasted the true bread, that we keep going back to those old wells as if they can give us life. This passage teaches us, as according to God's redemptive work, there is only one true bread that can satisfy the human heart, and his name is Jesus. And lastly, what does this passage teach me about how I am to live for the glory of God? In our text this morning in verse 30, we find this phrase in referring to the table bread, the bread of presence. In the Hebrew, it literally means this, the idea of presence there, before God's face. Before God's face, they were to eat this bread before the very face of God. There's a Latin term called Coram Deo. Coram Deo means this. It's to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God. To live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we are doing, and wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the very gaze of God. There is no place so remote that we can somehow escape his penetrating gaze. Living Coram Deo is to be aware of the presence of God and be so acutely aware of his sovereignty. The uniform experience of the saints is to recognize that God is God. And if he is, then he is indeed sovereign. And living under this sovereignty denotes more than a reluctant submission to sheer sovereignty. It's somehow motivated out of fear, maybe fear of even being punished. You see, it involves recognizing that there is no higher goal than glorifying and honoring God. Our lives, in light of that, are to be living sacrifices, oblations offered in the spirit of both adoration and gratitude to a holy and righteous God. This also means that if a person fulfills his or her vocation as a steelmaker, attorney, homemaker, teacher, shift worker, Coram Deo, well, then that person is acting every bit as religiously in the biblical gospel sense, as a soul-winning evangelist who fulfills his vocation. See, it means that David was as much obedient when he obeyed his call to be a shepherd, just as much as he was anointed in special grace with his kingship. It meant that Jesus was every bit as religious when he worked in his earthly father's carpenter shop as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. See, integrity is found where men and women live their lives in a pattern of consistency. It's a pattern that functions the same basic way in the church as well as out of the church. There's no secular and sacred for the follower of Christ. There's never a time, I'm apart from being a follower of him, where I don't take him into the marketplace or into my home or across to my neighbor or into the world. You see, it is a life that is open before God. A life in which all that is done as to the Lord. It is a life lived by principle, not by expediency, by humility before God, not by defiance, by great joy, not drudgery. It's a life lived under the tutelage of conscience that is held captive by the word of God, where we come and we feast often. See, to live Coram Deo before the face of God, that's the big idea. Next to this, our idea and all our other goals and ambitions become mere trifles. My prayer for us this morning is that we realize this. Jesus is the true and better table of bread, who by his very life brought a greater and eternal satisfaction that can't be found by any human heart sitting by any human well. And for those of us who've been invited by a sovereign God and called to be his children, let's stop wasting our life living by wells that can't satisfy, and may we live lives that are coram Deo, living one's entire life under the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God. Amen and amen.